In our lesson last Sunday morning, we started with the passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 48, where Jesus describes the foundation of the gospel. He makes this Sermon on the Mount a foundation upon which we can build our spiritual lives for Him. As we noted last week, he's not exclusively saying this is all that there is, but this is a great place to start. The Sermon on the Mount contains the information that Jesus is able to say at the end. He picks the topics for this very purpose, so that he can say at the end, if you hear these sayings of mine and you do them, you're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But if you hear these sayings of mine and you're not doing them, you're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so, with that standard, and just looking at the Sermon on the Mount and considering your own working knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount, how would you say Jesus will greet you on the judgment day? Is Jesus going to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you actually built your life on the foundations of the teachings that I have given in the Sermon on the Mount? Or is he going to have to say, I'm very disappointed because you never really did anything with this section of the sermon. You never really worked with it, even though my apostles also reiterated these things again and again, because there's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is not recorded again and again throughout the scriptures. And so as we think about this, we just wanted to quickly summarize the Sermon on the Mount and look at it, because it's really not that much. If you work at a job, there are certain foundations that you had to learn in the very first few days of your job, or you could not be good at the job, and I'll guarantee you that it had more to do than what's listed in this sermon right here. That we had to learn things in order to do our job. There were things that had to be done. When we went to school, there were things that we had to learn in order to be able to read, in order to be able to write, in order to be able to do mathematics, in order to learn history or geography or any of the other things, and none of them were more complicated than this. So the question is, when we ask ourselves, all right, Jesus starts with eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the, and he starts with the poor in spirit, and he goes through methodically. How many of those do we know? How many of those are, would we actually say, are part of our foundation? They are things that we think about throughout the day. When we get into certain circumstances, we think about, whoop, wait a minute, this would not be poor in spirit. If I do this, I will not be pure in heart. If I do this, I will not be manifesting the meekness that the Lord has asked me to manifest. And so we'll talk about those. And then we're the salt of the earth. I wrote an article on that yesterday. I was really surprised, after looking at the three uses of salt that Jesus has in the scriptures, how comprehensive it actually is. You might want to look at that article. It's on the website in the blog. Then he follows with six. You have heard that it was said to them, but I say to you. And then he speaks of the difference between anger and murder, between lust and the actual act of adultery. He speaks of swearing falsely, and he speaks of turning the other cheek and going the second mile. And all of these are listed in them. And again, are we the salt of the earth? What decisions did we make yesterday that increased our saltiness or decreased our saltiness? Jesus says you are. It's a proclamation. It's a statement of fact. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. The question is, are you a salty salt, or are you a tasteless salt? Jesus says, if you're a salty salt, then you are useful to me. If you are a tasteless salt, you are only to be thrown under the foot of men. Then he speaks of the three things that we might do to be noticed by men, or whether they are exclusively for God. He talks about the good works that we do. He talks about the fasting and the praying that we are involved in. Then he moves to the treasures on the earth. And he speaks in detail about my attitude toward wealth, my attitude toward putting treasures in heaven or on earth, my attitude toward being anxious and being careful or concerned about spiritual things. Am I seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Are all these other things being added to me? These are parts of my foundation. And if I'm not thinking about them, then I'm not practicing them and I'm not doing them. Then he closes out the Sermon on the Mount with, in quick succession in chapter 7, don't judge lest you be judged. Are we monitoring the way we judge other people? We pass judgments on people. As we interact with them and they do things we don't appreciate, we make assessments, we make statements in our mind that would be in violation of the Scripture. Is this part of our foundation? Do we catch ourselves when we do that? Oops, I'm not supposed to do that. Jesus said, I'm not supposed to. With what judgment I judge, I'm going to be judged. Do I want God to judge me the way I just judge this person? Then the golden rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then asking, seeking, knocking. Are we really relying on God for all of our needs? And then finally we come to the choices. There are two gates, there are two ways, there are two prophets, there are two disciples, and there are two foundations. Now, there's a book in the back of the auditorium on the Sermon on the Mount. We covered this in great detail about 5 years ago in one of our, I think it was our Wednesday evening Bible classes. It's still back there. You can look at these things. I would highly recommend that you would do so. But what we're going to do, at least for the next few weeks, is we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. We're going to cover two a week, at least two this week. I was hoping to cover three, but it took a little longer than I anticipated. So we'll start with the idea of blessed are. And he lists eight of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? If I don't go any further, could you come up here and preach this sermon? Could you tell me in your own words what it is to be poor in spirit? You've heard these words. Are we doing them? If we're doing them, we're wise. We're building our house on the rock. But if we're not doing them, if we don't know what it is to be poor in spirit, then we are not doing what he said, and we are building our house on the sand. Then he asks us to mourn, and he promises comfort. He asks us to be meek, and he promises that we will inherit the earth. He asks us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and promises we will be filled. He asks us to be merciful, and promises that we will obtain mercy. He asks us to be pure in heart, and promises that we will see God. He asks us to be peacemakers, and promises we will be called the sons of God. And finally, he asks us to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he promises us a great reward. Now, as you look at those eight things and you think about them, are they part of our spiritual life? Have we incorporated them yet? As I said, when we grow up, there are certain things we have to learn. You have to learn your name. You have to learn your address and your phone number. You have to learn your social security number. These are things that you need to be able to draw from or know where they are and immediately get them if you need them. Then when we get a job, there are things that we need to learn. When we learn how to cook, there are things that we need to learn. When we learn how to make coffee or tea or any of these things, there are certain steps we go through, and after a while it becomes force of habit. It becomes a part of our foundation. It's not even something we think about anymore. When we learned how to drive, that's what we did. We made basic driving skills the foundation of how we drive. And so when we get in the car, there are certain things that we do without even thinking anymore. What about these eight things? Have they become that to us? Are we so naturally poor in spirit that it simply is a natural part of the way that we are, and when something comes along in someone else or in ourselves, it kind of rings, wait a minute, that's not poverty of spirit. That's not what Jesus was asking of us as his people, and I'm not comfortable with that. And so we go through these things and we look at them, and again, it's you and me. This is our judgment. On the judgment day, it was Jesus who said, if you hear these words of mine and you're doing them, and doing means actively involved in our daily life. This is something we've incorporated into our daily life. Poverty of spirit, mourning day after day, being meek, hungering thirst for righteousness. I mean, I'm not going to list them all again, but as you look at them, how many of them do you know? How many of them would you say the Lord's Sermon on the Mount with the rest of the scriptures? Because I'll tell you that there's a lot of scriptures on each one of these subjects, because they are a critical part of our spiritual life. And you don't just have to find them here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, they're here because they're concentrated here. But you will find poverty of spirit sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, and that's really where we want to go next. So let's go ahead and talk first of all, though, about what does Jesus mean by blessed are? What does he mean by that? The Greeks used this word when something happened to somebody that they regarded as making them happy or fortunate because of favorable circumstances. So they had a healthy child and they've been blessed. They win the gold medal, so they're blessed. They graduate valedictorian from their high school, and so they are blessed. And so this was the term that Greek-speaking people used to show honor and praise for something that makes you successful or happy or contented. They attributed it to beauty, wealth, power, athletic ability, mental achievement, or even good fortune. And this is the term that was used by Greek-speaking people in the days of Jesus to describe some event that occurred that meant you were favorably blessed. Something good has happened to you. So someone with a high IQ, someone who's exceptionally beautiful, somebody who has wealth, somebody who has power, these are things that Greek-speaking people and worldly people even today see as making them blessed. But the honor that secular things bring to man in this world, Jesus now uses to motivate in the spiritual realm. These are things that will make us special. When God sees them in the hearts of his people, he is very pleased. And if God says, well done, good and faithful servant, if God says, you are greatly blessed in the way that you've lived your life, that is a great honor. And so I'm not so interested in wealth or mental achievement or beauty or good fortune. Now let's face it, people spend a lot of time founding their life on this. I'm amazed sometimes when I'm watching television at how many ads they have on beauty. How many ads they have for making yourself wealthy. How many athletic programs are on, and how many mental things there that people are praised for and honored for. But Jesus gives us these eight things. And Jesus says these eight things will do more for you, for your success, for your achievement, for your greatness, for your power, for your personal growth and development. You are extremely blessed and extremely happy if you have these things. So that's Jesus' view. Do we believe him? Do we believe him? I know if I'm beautiful or not. Actually, I know I'm not. So it's very simple. I don't worry about it too much because, like my old buddy used to tell me, you can't make silk socks out of sow's ears. And so when you don't have anything to work with, you don't want to spend a lot of time on it. And maybe mental achievement or maybe some of these other things. But, you know, I can be poor in spirit. That's something I can be because I understand what it is. And that's something that the Lord has expressed to be something very, very important. Now, Paul tells us that we can and should desire this. What men put forth effort at the Olympics, or to get to the Super Bowl, or to get to the World Series, or to get to the Stanley Cup, or whatever it is. I mean, we just flow from one athletic to another athletic to another athletic, and that's for some people, that's all life is. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul is simply putting the icing on the cake of blessed are the poor in spirit and those that mourn and those that hunger and thirst and those that are meek. And those are the things. We're doing that for an imperishable crown. And Jesus says, if you put your efforts there, you will not be disappointed. Now, so it's a question of faith. It's a question of confidence that the Lord is telling us the truth. Now, here's the question. Do we love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Do we really spend more time on physical beauty or wealth or power or athletic achievement or anything, any of these other things? Are we spending more time on that than we are these eight beatitudes that Jesus says will bring it all to us? God says, I'm going to render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Now, what better patient way to continue to do good than to learn what these eight beatitudes are and to incorporate them daily into our lives? We've done it in our jobs. We've done it in our hobbies. We've done it in our ability to drive. Can't we do it with our relationship with the Lord? It's going to be difficult to explain to the Lord, Lord, I just couldn't learn those seven, or I just couldn't learn those eight things. I just couldn't. There's just too much for me, and he's going to be able to, well, did you know your phone number? Did you know your name? Did you know your address? Did you know how to make a cup of coffee? Did you know how to put the key in the car? Did you know? And we're going to be up, and there's not much we're going to be able to say because We want to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's what the blessedness Jesus is offering. It's not the fortunate goodness of having a beautiful child or having winning the lottery or something. And so many people, well, you are so blessed. You've got all these millions. Yeah, but what's going to happen in 6 months or a year when it's all gone? But Jesus promises something that will never. So if we are seeking for glory, for honor, and for immortality, we have Jesus' promise. These will bring it. These eight things will bring glory, honor, and immortality, and you are supremely blessed if you have them. Wow, that's what he says. And yet, we're so busy. Some of us maybe haven't thought about these for a while. But it's very, very important. I think you've probably seen this definition before, but I'm going to go ahead and talk a little bit about it anyway. The Greeks had two words for poor. The first word is penes, from which we get the word penury, and it means one who has to earn his living because he has no property. He has to work. Now, most of us are poor because we aren't rich. That's how we see ourselves. Now, the rest of the world doesn't see us that way, but anyone who has to work for a living in America is considered, in a sense, to be the poor. We're not the rich. We're more in the category of the poor. Now, this word, tokos, denotes the complete destitution which forces the poor to seek the help of others by begging. So this is a lame man. This is a blind man. This is someone who can't work because they don't have the capability of working. So it is the fate of a tokos to have nothing, but that of a penes to live frugally. So the word Jesus chooses is absolute penniless. We have absolutely nothing to bring to God. Now, that's a humbling statement, but it's the truth. And the scriptures reiterate it over and over and over again, and I just don't know if we believe it or not. I see a lot of people in the churches of Christ today who don't seem to believe it anymore because they think that they have something they can bring to God, like Cain thought. Cain thought that he could bring something to God that God didn't have, and God rejected it and said, I cannot accept it. What you've done is evil. You don't have anything to bring to me. Think about it like this. For millennia, how many years did Jesus sit in heaven as the Word, watching people be born, watching them grow up and having a humble view of themselves, and then watching them become proud and arrogant and setting aside God's Word to go on and do whatever they want? Look at Solomon. He started out so poor in spirit. I'm just a little child. I don't even know how to lead your people. Please give me wisdom. But before he was finished, he'd become so arrogant that he was building idols' temples and he was worshiping in idols' temples. So, since we are spiritually destitute, that's how God sees us. The moment you sin, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can only beg. You can only plead. There's nothing. That's what we've been learning in the book of Romans over the last few weeks, is that the human race brings nothing to the gospel except a broken soul, except a dead soul. We were dead in our trespasses with no way to make ourselves alive. We were defiled. We were ugly and disgusting to God. And so here's what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hands have made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that you? Is that how we feel? We tremble at God's word. Do we want to be submissive to God? Do we recognize that we're not bringing, God isn't lucky to have me, I'm lucky to have God. God isn't supremely blessed because I'm a Christian and because I have so much to give. You know, we'll get to that man, that Pharisee, in just a moment, who said basically that. You're so fortunate to have me, God. Whereas the publican on the side was saying, I'm just a sinner. And Jesus says, this one went home justified. Why? Because he was poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Now, if you notice the tense of the verb, it doesn't change. It doesn't say, blessed were the poor in spirit. He's not saying when you become a Christian, that all changes. It doesn't change. We are still all that we are because Jesus died on the cross. And because by faith, Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4, that it is our faith that God uses to justify and make us righteous. Now, everything we do is based on our faith, but it all comes back to faith. And so, I don't have anything. I'm not bringing anything. God is not lucky to have me. I am so supremely blessed to have been called out of darkness. I love that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can you still sing that song? Do you still think you're a wretch, or do you think, well, I was, but boy, I'm pretty great now. If we think we're pretty great now, we're not poor in spirit. And if we're not poor in spirit, we still have to beg. Did you not have to beg this morning? Did you not have to beg this week? Father, please forgive me. I've sinned again. I need the blood of your Son because I don't have it, and I don't have anything to bring to you, and you don't need anything that I have. I need you. Blessed are those who know they have to beg. We're not being frugal as Christians. We're not in a situation where we can work for our salvation. We still have to beg. And God wants us to have that understanding. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It wasn't just a mistake. That sin I committed yesterday brought the entire thing crashing down again. That single sin. And I should be spending eternity in hell for that. And here I am. Here I've been a Christian for 40 years. And here I've done something. And once again, I'm reduced to beggary. I'm a beggar again. I can't work. There's nothing I can do. I don't have any money in the bank. I can't bring anything to God. I'll never have anything for God. That's what Jesus wants me to see. You know, it's sad to have to acknowledge the truth, but when the truth is the truth, the last thing we want to do is ignore it. The last thing we want to do is not accept it. Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, it's interesting to look at the Apostle Paul. He's in his third year or fourth year of his imprisonment. He's imprisoned in Caesarea in 58, spends 2 years there, then he goes to Rome, and he's now at 60, 61. So he's going to die in 6 years, and he's still telling us in Philippians chapter 3, I've not yet attained, I'm not yet perfected. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, stretching to what reaches before, I'm pressing on toward the goal. Because Paul was poor in spirit. Paul never said, you know, even in his last letter, he still says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm just the chief of sinners. That God has shown his grace, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's how he sees himself. And brethren, I hope that's how all of us see ourselves, because if it isn't, we are not building on the right foundation. And let him who thinks he stands, you answer that? You finish that? Take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. I don't want to spend too much time on this. You can kind of scan through it while I talk a little bit about it. But there's two men here. One is a publican and one is a Pharisee. And the Pharisee has the highest regard for himself. He thinks he is God's gift to the earth and that God is so blessed to have him. And he has no poverty of spirit at all. And Jesus says he got no forgiveness. He's not even justified. This man is a sinner. But the other man went home justified because he was poor in spirit. So being poor in spirit, but we all, can you read this and still agree with it? Or do you think, no, that's not me anymore. We are all an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. And if none of this has convinced you, then maybe this would be the best one. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Now, that's what Jesus told Paul to say, and that's what Paul said. That's what Jesus told Peter to say, and that's what Peter said. And that's what Jesus has told all of us to say. Are we saying it? Do we still see ourselves as this humble individual who is so blessed to know the truth, so blessed to be a Christian, so blessed by God, and deserving none of it? It is all a gift of God. You know, when you have a gift, you appreciate the giver. But when you think that you don't owe anybody anything, you start taking on a very bad attitude, and we see it throughout the scriptures. Cain did not have a poor spirit. Nadab and Abihu did not have a poor spirit. Saul did not have a poor spirit when he forced himself to offer the burnt offering and when he changed the command that God gave him to go kill the Amalekites. David, on the other hand, had a wonderfully poor spirit. It was his will to do only God's will. And so who do we want to emulate and what kind of an individual? So once again, this is part of our foundation is this is who I am. And if I'm this, I'm blessed. And I'm building my house on rock. And when the winds and the floods come, I know that I'm going to be. So it's no fun being a beggar. It's no fun being an individual who never quite feels like anything more than an unprofitable servant. But when you put this value on it, the world's not going to see it this way. But Jesus has revealed this to be the case. Then we talk about those who are mourning. Now, this word means to grieve, to bewail, to sorrow. It's any painful event or fact. So sorrow of heart. When's the last time we had some sorrow of heart? I hope it was today. Or at the earliest, maybe yesterday or the day before. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, what am I supposed to mourn about? I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. Paul said, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, a few weeks ago, we talked about how big the heart of a Christian needs to be. A Christian's heart needs to be big enough to go through the emotional roller coaster that the scriptures demand when certain things occur. I'm supposed to weep with those who weep. So I can't rejoice so much that I don't feel any of your infirmities. When you're weeping, I'm weeping. So blessed are those who mourn, even if that's all there were. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that when you sin, you go through the godly sorrow which produces mourning and indignation and vindication. And so every time I sin, I need to mourn. So blessed are those who are mourning. This is actually a present active participle. This is not something you can change. The grammar here, Jesus made it about as clear as he could. Blessed are the mourning ones. Not blessed are those who mourned until they became Christian and now they don't have to mourn anymore. Blessed are the mourning ones, the ones who are mourning. Well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, many of us like to take our sins and minimize the guilt. I don't really want to go through this process. I sinned. Jesus died on the cross. Father, forgive me of my sins. I'm just not going to go any deeper than that. I don't want to have to go through. But what are you saying about your sin? And what are you saying about what you just did? And what are you saying about Jesus' death on the cross when you don't have any true remorse and true sorrow? Godly sorrow produces repentance. Without the mourning, it isn't really repentance. It isn't really a changing of the mind resulting in a change of life because you're minimizing what you've done. And again, it seems like, well, I'll just sanitize it. I'm going to minimize it. This one wasn't that bad. I mean, it was just a little lie or just a little this or a little that or Jesus died for me. I don't want to go through this process. Brethren, don't fall into that trap because then you're not a mourning one. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Well, which time? Which sin? Just the real bad ones? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, the real bad ones? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. I think James is talking to those Christians who have decided that they're going to minimize their guilt. They're going to minimize their sense of wickedness and ungodliness, their sense of poverty. But when we sin, that's not what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying we should magnify it. I'm just saying let's just deal with it the way God says to deal with it. And God says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, what does confessing my sins mean? Well, it means saying the same thing as God. Well, what did God say about my sins? He said it was despicable. He said it was disgusting. He said it was defiling. He said that it was lowering myself. It was every sin is spiritual death and paid for by eternity in hell. Should I not get a little worried about that? Should I not be mourning over that, that I've done it again, that I can't master this thing, that I can't conquer this thing, or that I can't overcome or push myself to do something I know I'm supposed to be doing? The more sorrow we draw from it, the less likely we're going to do it again. And the more we sanitize it, the more we're going to minimize it. And pretty soon, it's not going to matter to us anymore. So God is very concerned. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Confessing our sins means that we acknowledge it. But in 1 Corinthians 5, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. You have become arrogant, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Now we're mourning for other people's sins, not just my sins. When you sin and you haven't repented, God expects me to mourn. And God expects me to have you removed or to have you repent. That's what motivates me to go and show you your fault. I'm mourning. You just lost your soul. You're an eternal condemnation. You are in a grave state of danger. Is that, oh, big deal. Just if they want to lose their soul, let them lose their soul. Why should I get worked up over it? Well, that's the Corinthian attitude. You become arrogant. If we are mourning, then we have the proper attitude towards sin. We have the proper attitude when we sin. We have the proper attitude when our brethren sin. We have the proper attitude when our family members sin. And we deal with it. If you're mourning, you're going to move. You're going to make some actions. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. This is probably the state-of-the-art verse on mourning. And Paul makes it very clear. I believe this is, I call this the repentance process. And that is, and let's just look at verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, vehement desire. That's what people who mourn are doing. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the mourning ones. Blessed are those. Now, does that mean a continuous state of mourning? No, it doesn't mean that, because we know there's other scriptures that deal with that. There's a season for everything. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to weep. And there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance or to rejoice. So Paul says, there's a time. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But on the other hand, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we have to learn the time. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to be rejoicing. And generally speaking, it's every day. First I mourn, then I rejoice. I mourn because I sinned. I rejoice because I'm forgiven. I mourn because I disappointed God. I rejoice because I'm forgiven. And now I'm on my way to heaven. So there is, and this is part of living the Christian life. It's part of being a Christian, the realization that we have that responsibility. And so what do you think, brethren? Are you building on these two foundation stones? These are just two of the eight foundation stones of those things we need to do to be blessed in the eyes of God, but they're very critical. These first two are probably the most useful on a daily basis to keep our relationship right with God. We need to have a poor spirit. We need to be mourning. And so as we now prepare to leave, we need to make some decisions about what we're going to do with this sermon. Obviously, as we open up the song of encouragement, we have to decide if we need to come forward, if we need to be baptized, if we need to obey the gospel today. But most of us here, we don't need to do those things. So does that mean this sermon didn't mean anything? Does that mean this sermon doesn't have any real value? No. There's some things in this sermon you need to think about. If these are not a part of your everyday life, you have to make a decision that you're going to do something about it. It's how we learned how to drive. It's how we learned how to do our job. It's how we learned how to do everything else. We can do this if we have the priority, if we want to do it. So it's a question. Do you want to work on being poor in spirit? Then write it down and go home and work on it. Do you want to work on mourning? Then write it down and work on it. It's very simple. If you build your house on these rocks, these stones that Jesus has revealed here, you're wise and you're building your house on the rock. Brethren, on the judgment day, nothing else is going to matter but that we did that. So this is an important lesson, an important first step in a series of lessons that we're going to be preaching for the next few weeks on the Beatitudes. And then we'll decide if we're going to go beyond that or not. So let's all pick up our song of encouragement now. And as we sing the song of encouragement, as we think about the fact that it truly won't be very long for many of us until we stand before Jesus at the judgment bar, to receive the things that were done in the body, whether they were good or whether they were bad. And now's a good opportunity to make some changes so that we have the good that we need to have. If we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand and sing number 380.